Once again, as we come to look in the Word of the Lord, there is that principle of Bible study that we must not take for granted. We cannot do without, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Amen. He has promised that He would unveil Himself as we came to His precious Word, as we trust the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given us His Spirit to show us our Lord Jesus. And so we want to pause again and give special recognition to the Lord and express our need of Him. Ask Him to create a new dependence in our hearts. He has come to the depths of our needs, as we have just celebrated, and He wants to meet us again. Let me just share that verse and that we talked of yesterday, and then we'll look in the Word. In these last days, He has spoken unto us in Son. He has spoken unto us in Son. If we had made it a language, you'd know what it meant. He's spoken unto us in German, in Chinese, in French. He has spoken unto us in Jesus. That is His language, and He wants to communicate that to us. So let's bow together. Our Father, once again, we pause and acknowledge Your presence. We thank You that You have not left us on our own as we come to understand Your truth in this book. But You have put Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, and You are constantly turning the eyes of our hearts to our Lord Jesus. Open our eyes again, we pray. Take the veil away. Enable us, as we come to the end of our time together, enable us to see in a way that summarizes everything, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give this time to You now, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers, you know we're looking at Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, and I have a few more thoughts that I'd like to just set before your hearts in terms of this marvelous passage in chapter 2. Let me just get before you again sort of an overview of where we've been. We've been looking at our Lord Jesus in His present ministry at the Father's right hand. Let me read for you again the chief point. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In our introduction lesson, we focused on the fact that He is a high priest representing us, as it was pictured in the garments of the high priest. He carries us on His shoulders. He carries us over His heart. He presents us as holy before the Lord. He offers us His perfect light. He invites us to listen to His ministry, the bells on the bottom of His garment. His arms are outstretched in priestly benediction toward us. He is a high priest. And then in our second message, we focused on the main point. We have Him. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. I know there's not a brother in this room that understands the Lord as he ought to understand the Lord. But you have Him. You have Him. You may not be obeying Him as you ought to be obeying Him. You may not be following Him as you ought to be following the Lord. You might not be trusting Him as you ought to be trusting Him. Might not be serving Him as you ought to be serving Him. Might not be worshiping Him with the worship that He deserves. But that doesn't change this fact. You have Him. We have such a high priest. When we left off last time, I had begun to introduce chapter 1. And this morning, the Lord assisting, I'd like to share a few thoughts from chapter 2. In chapter 1, God tells us that Jesus is 100% God. In chapter 2, we learn that He is 100% man. God is praying to God for me, such a high priest, and we have Him. Man, merciful man, is praying to God for me, and we have Him. He knows all about you by divine omniscience because He's God. He knows all about you by human experience because He's man. The God-man is praying for us. When we looked at chapter 1, I tried to focus on the great revelation of our Lord Jesus in the light of their background, the Hebrews that He was writing to. They were going through terrible persecution, and they didn't have what it takes, but their high priest was God. He created everything so He could create what it takes. For them, everything was falling apart, and they were losing control. But their high priest was God, and He was holding all things together. He's the one that holds all things together. They were vacillating every day, and they didn't know one change from another. Every day was different for them. But He was the high priest that never changed, and He's God, and He's the same, a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, they had that priest praying for them. They said, but this is such a heavenly fight, and we're all alone. And He said, I'm God, I'm the Lord of hosts. And all the angels of heaven are your ministering spirits. They're ministering unto you, and I'm praying for you. You know, Vernon McGee, are you familiar with Vernon McGee? Friends? Yeah. Anyway, he had a theme song on his program, How Firm a Foundation. You're familiar with that? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus has fled. Exactly right. What more can He say? He has said it all in these last days. He has spoken unto us in Son, in Jesus. That's His final word. He can say no more. Once He says Christ, He has said everything. Here's my testimony, brothers. I have forever ceased being a seeker after truth. I am no longer a seeker after truth. I've embraced His final word. Truth is a person. His name is Jesus. I've embraced Christ. I have found the truth. I'm no longer a seeker after truth. I hope I'm still a seeker in the truth. That's not the same thing. It's a different direction altogether. And the fact that Jesus is God's final word, as it had appeal in that day to those who lacked finality, it has appeal to everyone who is lacking stability and finality. Now this morning we come then to chapter 2. Just as really as He was, as He is Almighty God, He is the merciful man. Before we look at chapter 2, I'm going to ask you to glance at the first four verses, please. Because we're not going to discuss that. We're sort of going to jump over that. But I want to show you what it is. The first four verses of Hebrews 2 are the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. As you go forward in a heart knowledge of your high priest and his present ministry, you are going to need warnings. The more you see the Lord, the more warnings you're going to need. The more I enter into the reality of the Lord, the more I need to be warned. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, God has just scattered five warnings. And this is the first of them. Let me just give you the references and then we'll get back to chapter 2. He's sort of laid it out the same way. In each warning, he gives you the subject of the warning, and then he gives an Old Testament illustration, and then he gives an exhortation. He does that with the first warning, second warning, third warning, fourth, and fifth warning. He states it, he illustrates it, and then he applies it. And that's just a wonderful method. State, illustrate, and apply. Anyway, chapter 2, 1 to 4 is a warning against drifting. Chapter 3, 7 to 4, 13 is a warning against unbelief. Chapter 5, 11 through 6, 20, a warning against spiritual sluggishness. Chapter 10, verse 19 to 39, the warning against willful sin. And then finally, in chapter 12, verse 14 to 29, he gives a warning about falling short of the grace of God. Those are five wonderful sections in Hebrews, actually a theme in itself, but a little beyond the scope of what we're looking at this weekend. So having said that, we'll come now to chapter 2. Now, you remember when we looked at chapter 1, we saw that Jesus was better, infinitely better than the angels. Listen to chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And you read verse 3 with that, and you'll see that he's infinitely better than the angels. But now in chapter 2, verse 9, we read that he's a little lower than the angels. We do not see him who was made for a little while lower, or rather we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And now he's lower than the angels. There are two things that were never true of angels. That is, that they were never God, and they were never man. Our Lord Jesus is God, and he's also man. You know, it wouldn't mean much at all to me that Christ was better than the angels if it weren't for the revelation in chapter 2 that he became lower than the angels. It would have been a step of infinite condescension if Christ had become an angel. Think about that. If he had become like Michael the archangel or Gabriel or even a seraph or a cherub or something like that, that would have been great condescension. There's an infinite gulf between God and his highest creation. But we read Hebrews 2:16, assuredly he does not give help to angels. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. The margin literally says literally, he does not lay hold of angels. He lays hold of the seed of Abraham. In other words, he didn't become an angel, he became a man. The emphasis here and throughout the balance of Scripture, our high priest is a man. Not, he was a man. I believe all Christians believe that God was incarnate and that the Lord Jesus became a man. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. All Christians believe that, but I'm actually shocked that the number of Christians who believe that he was a man when he was on the earth for 33 and a half years, he became a man, he continued a man, but if you press them and say, is he a man now in heaven? They hem and haw and they say, well, you know, I'm not 100% sure. I know he was a man, but I'm not dead sure he's still a man at the Father's right hand. Brothers, indeed he is. When our Lord Jesus made that decision to become man, it wasn't a decision that was going to last 33 and a half years, and then he just returned to the Godhead. Not like that at all. When he decided to become man, it was a decision that he would be man forever and forever. As ages roll upon ages, our Lord Jesus is the God-man. He's eternally a man. He's everlastingly a man. Jesus is a man in heaven today as much as he was a man when he walked upon the earth. I have a number of Plymouth Brethren writers, and not all Plymouth, but a lot of the Brethren writers, and I enjoy some of the thoughts that they have, and there's an expression that many of them use, and I have really come to love that expression. They speak about the man in the glory. I love that. The man in the glory. He was a perfect man on earth. And now he's a perfect man in heaven. One of the most amazing passages to me on the resurrection is in Matthew 28:10. Matthew 28:10, Jesus said to them, this is when our Lord Jesus met the women, do not be afraid. Go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Go tell my brethren. The reason I like that is because it's after the resurrection. And he just still calls them brethren. Some Christians call the Lord Jesus my elder brother. Have you ever heard that? My elder brother. Other Christians think that might be a little irreverent. Maybe a little too familiar to call him elder brother. Well, that's a question all its own, whether we shall call Jesus elder brother. But listen to chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Whether I should call him elder brother, that's up for grabs. But that he's not ashamed to call me brother, he's not ashamed to call you brother, that is not open to question. And the way the word is used, I think it's the same way as the word is used in Romans chapter 1:16, when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He wasn't saying, I'm almost ashamed, but I'm not quite ashamed. He was saying, I'm proud of the gospel of Christ. That's what he meant when he said, I'm not ashamed. He said, I'm proud of the gospel of Christ. And brothers, Jesus is proud to call you brother. And he's proud to call me brother. He's not ashamed to call us brother. Has your faith ever heard the voice of the Lord say to you, my child, my child? Has your faith ever heard the voice of the Lord say to you, my brother? My brother. It's a glorious truth. He's not only God, but he's also man. Now, in order to drive this home, we're going to look at chapter 2, but I want to share, just to drive home the reality that he is man at the right hand of God. And I want to give a wonderful title of the Lord that illustrated it for me recently in a fresh way. And that's that wonderful title, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. I'm sure you're familiar with that prophecy in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. He came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, some have gone to that verse and scratched their heads and say, well, I've been through the Old Testament. I don't find that prophecy. Where does it say he shall be called a Nazarene? I don't see it in Isaiah. I don't see it in Jeremiah. Who said it? And yet it said that it might be fulfilled by the prophet. Well, I think one key to that is understanding in chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, four times there's a prophecy, but it's always singular. That which was spoken by the prophet, his name shall be called Emmanuel. That which was spoken by the prophet, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah said that. That which was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. That which is spoken by the prophet, Rachel weeping for her children. But here it says prophets, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, not prophet. And so I think what he's talking about is this. Nazareth was the most despised village in the most despised Gentile Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I think it's just a picture that he shall be a rejected person. He be a Nazarene, a rejected person. All the prophets taught that. That's in Isaiah, that he'd be a rejected person. That's in Jeremiah, and so on. And so when Jesus was in his humility, he was the Nazarene. He was a rejected person. All the prophets predicted that. When our Lord Jesus died, according to John 19 and verse 19 and 20, there was an inscription written over his head. And it was written in three languages so that the whole world would know. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When did the Lord Jesus cease being Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? Was that when he died? Is that when he rose again, Easter morning? When he went back to heaven? I was quite amazed to read Acts 22:8. I missed this for many, many years. Acts 22:8. You know, there are three accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Of course, the one in Acts chapter 9, and then 25 years later in Acts chapter 22, and then in Acts 26, he gives his testimony again. 25 years after Paul got saved, he recalls it in Acts 22 in the Hebrew dialect. And here's his words, Acts 22, 7 and 8. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, and I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene. I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. When he said, who are you, Lord? He didn't say, I am Jesus. I was the Nazarene when I walked on earth. He said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. He's still Jesus of Nazareth. He's still the man in the glory. You know, when you read of the ministry of Peter after Pentecost, remember the crippled man at the gate called Beautiful? Peter and John were walking up there. And here's what Peter said, Chapter 3, 6. I do not possess silver and gold. What I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles received strength. Later in his prayer, he explains how that happened. Acts 4, 29 and 30. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence while you extend your hand to heal. Well, I thought it was Peter's hand. I thought Peter reached down and grabbed him by the hand. No, Jesus of Nazareth from heaven reached through Peter and through Peter's hand and raised up that man. Brothers, he is still the man in heaven. Hebrews 1 says that he is the mighty God. Hebrews 2 says he's the merciful man. If all you had was the revelation that he's the mighty God, it would leave your head spinning. It would leave my head spinning. Because as we were discussing, even in our fellowshipping and worshiping this morning, thinking about remembering what he did when he became man and took our place, just knowing him as God sets him at such a distance from us because of our sin. Chapter 2 of Hebrews is going to speak of his humanity, and it's written in terms of the finished work and our Redeemer. He took our flesh upon himself. It's not God standing in some distant balcony looking over and seeing us from a distance. But now we are made nigh by the blood of our Lord Jesus. Some Christians get so intense trying to prove Jesus is God. Do you realize that your faith would be just as much demolished if someone could prove he wasn't really man as if they're trying to prove he wasn't really God? I think we can lose the wonder of his humanity by fighting for his divinity. A bridge has to be connected at both ends. At both ends. Jesus is the bridge. And if he's not true God, he's disconnected at the heavenly end. If he's not true man, he's disconnected on the earthly end. Our umpire must be able to put his hands upon us both. Joseph Hart was a poet, mid 1700s, and he wrote this little poem. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once flowed in hands and feet and side. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. That human heart he still retains. Though throned in highest bliss, he feels each tempted member's pains, for our afflictions his. Oh, exactly so. And with that, I'll ask you, brothers, to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please, beginning at verse 5. The way I'd like to outline this wonderful chapter is to, I think it answers the question, why did Jesus become man? I think that's the question that is raised and answered in this chapter. And there's an all-inclusive answer, and then he breaks it down. And so I'd like to sort of give you the all-inclusive answer, why did he become man? And then I'd like to break it down. He came, became man for this and for this and for this. And hopefully these thoughts will mean something to you. If they're of the Lord, receive them. If they're not, scrap them. We need to see the Lord together. Chapter 2, 9 and 10, I think this gives the all-inclusive reason he became man. We do not see him who was made for... I don't know why I keep saying not. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Let me put it in simple words, as simple as I know. He became man because we needed a substitute. He became man to represent us. He became man because we needed somebody to taste death for us. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Again, those are subjects for meditation. They're wonderful, wonderful truths. And then verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. He became our substitute to bring many sons to glory. Look at the end of that verse, please. To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. What is meant by that? What is God saying? Well, you always start when you come to a passage you don't understand. Always start with what is 100% clear. And then move from there. And sometimes what is 100% clear is what it doesn't mean. If you know what it doesn't mean, you've come a long way in knowing what it does mean. And I know what this doesn't mean. It does not mean that the author of our salvation was made morally perfect through suffering. He's already morally perfect. He was already immaculate. He was already pure. I think what he's saying is, through suffering, he was made a perfect Savior. He was qualified to be a perfect Savior. That's easy to prove. It's easy to prove because of Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Could Jesus have saved you if he hadn't shed his blood? He could not. Could he have saved me if he hadn't shed his blood? No possibility. And so it was through suffering that he became the perfect Savior. See, that's what that verse is saying. Now, let me state again that all-inclusive reason, and because it's so important in the thoughts that I want to communicate. I've really asked the Lord to help me get this across and pray for me as I share these final thoughts. He became man to represent us, to stand in our place, to do what we couldn't do. That's why he is the second man. That's why he's the last Adam. Somebody had to live for me, and somebody had to die for me because I messed up, because I couldn't do it. Chapter 2, verse 7 talks about him being crowned with glory. And verse 9, crowned with glory and honor. And then we read that he is going to raise us sons to bring them to glory. He became man because we needed a substitute. Why didn't he stop being a man after he finished the work on the cross? Why is he still a man now? Why did he ascend as a man with nail prints in his hand? He became a man on earth because I needed a substitute. He ascended as a man because I still need a substitute. That hasn't changed. He represents me up there as much as he did when he lived his perfect life and when he died in my place. He rose as a man because I still need a substitute. And to understand his humanity in heaven, God is going to bring together his finished work and his unfinished work, because we need a substitute now as much as when he lived on the earth. Let me break it down for you. Here's the simple little outline that we'll look at and then we'll be done. Why did he become a man? Chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. In order to restore. Why did he become a man? Verse 14 and 15. In order to deliver. To deliver us from the fear of death, from the devil. Verse 17 and 18. Why did he become a man? To succor, to come to the aid. That's how Hebrews 2 is laid out. He came to restore, he came to deliver, he came to succor. Follow along with me, please. Verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking. One has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." You know, I used to read this passage and the quote from Psalm 8. And I thought when I read, "What is man that you take notice of him? What is man that you remember him? What is man that you're concerned about him?" I used to think that passage was speaking about the insignificance of man. In other words, we're nothing. What is man? Look at the stars. Look at the galaxies. Look at creation. Look at the angels. What is man that you would think about him? We're a zero. We're less than nothing. How could God give me attention for 5 seconds? That's how I used to look at that. But if you look at it carefully, it's not talking about man's littleness. It's not talking about man's smallness. The exact opposite is true. It's talking about the royalty of man. It's talking about the dignity of man. It's talking about his native sovereignty. It's talking about his imperial humanity. God made us to be Lord of all creation. He made us to rule. He made us to have dominion. That's what Thomas was saying. What is man that you would give that to him? That he would have such a high place, such a high calling. Verse 8, he left nothing not subject to him. Verse 7, man was committed to have, created to have dominion over all the works of his hands. As far as I know, that includes the heavens. The reason we've only jumped off our back porch and got to the moon is because we sinned. Somebody says, you know, man only uses a little percentage of his brain. What do we lose when we sin? I think if we hadn't sinned, we'd have been all over the galaxies, all over creation. He made us to have dominion over the works of his hands. But then we come to that verse. We do not yet see that all is subjected to man, but what do we see? We see Jesus. We see representative man. We see the one who came in as a substitute. The one who did it because we couldn't do it. The one who did it because we messed up and we sinned against God. And Jesus has taken back the dominion. And he's become Lord of all. And all authority has been given unto him in heaven and earth. And all that God created us to be, Jesus is. He is the illustration of humanity as God created man to be. He's the pledge of what redeemed humanity will be. There's a tremendous difference between how God made you and how sin made you. You know, when you look at me, you're not seeing me as God made me. You're seeing me as sin made me and as God is remaking me. And as I look at you, I'm not looking at you as God made you. I'm looking at you as God made you and how sin has made you and God is remaking you. One day, brothers, you're going to look at me as God has remade me. And one day I'm going to look at you as God has remade you. When he finally lifts us up to glory, he's going to bring many sons to glory. Look at verse 14 and 15, please. He not only came in order to restore what we lost, the dominion. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and might set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Young's Concordance, Young, has also written a theology. And he says that the Greek word there in verse 14, to render powerless, literally means to make thoroughly useless. To make thoroughly useless. Did Jesus make thoroughly useless the seed of the serpent when he died upon the cross? Oh, indeed he did. He came to deliver and he crushed the serpent's head. We look at the finished work. I don't think we have any problem in believing. He came to restore. He is Lord of all. He did it. He came to deliver. He has wiped out the enemy. He has delivered us. And then one more, verse 17 and 18. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that he hath suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I like to relate verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 15. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. 4:15. He's been tempted in all points, like we are, and yet without sin. You know, when we try to understand that, we usually go to the temptation in the wilderness, our Lord Jesus, and how he was tempted in these different areas and so on. But in addition to that, some would ask these questions. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Some would say, listen, he's a merciful high priest, and the Bible seems to teach that he has experienced everything I've experienced. I don't understand that. Did he ever have a retarded child? Did he ever have old age? and all the problems that come with old age? Did he ever have an incurable disease? He was tempted in all things. Did he ever get married? Did he ever have a life partner? Did he ever face divorce? Did he ever lose a life partner? In all things. Do you ever have an amputation? Does he know what it means to be a paraplegic? To be laid up? Do you ever break a bone? Ever go through a bankruptcy? In all things he was tempted. Was he ever tempted to addiction? To drink? To drugs? To act violently? To embezzle? Is he ever inclined to any kind of a perversion? Idolatry? You know what it means to be a wife beater? A child molester? These questions are asked. How can he sympathize? How can he know what I've been through, what I'm going through? Brothers, he's not a stranger to any of those things. He not only became man, great step of condescension, he became sin for us. He became sin for us. It's incredible. He experienced it all. He not only paid the debt of the drunkard, the debt of the harlot, the debt of the idolater, he became the drunkard. He became the idolater. He became the pervert. He felt all the guilt and all the shame of every sin that is on the planet. He knows what it is to be a wife beater and a child abuser and a thief and a murderer and an idolater. He became the old man. He knows what it is to be grumpy. He died for that. To be anxious. To be frustrated, to be depressed, because he became sin so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only that he forgives my sin, that it's just as if I never sinned, but that it's just as if I've always been Jesus, so holy he makes me. Why did he become man? I suggest why he became man. He became man in order to restore what we lost when we sinned. He became man in order to give me victory over the devil and over sin and over every evil. He became man in order that he could succor me and sympathize with me and enter into every one of my experiences. That's why he became man. Now let me try to tie it all together, brothers, and ask God to really help me here, please. We need to go back to the very first act as he ascended to become our high priest. Lift up your gates. Lift up the doors, O ye gates. Lift up the everlasting doors. The King of glory will come in. Who is he? He's the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He's done a great work on the cross. Lift up your gates, O ye doors, that the King of glory will come in. Who is he? He's the Lord of hosts. Let him in. And when he got there, he's now ascended as high priest and sits down. It's finished. What is his first act as high priest? Think about it. Did he say to the disciples, I think you'll get it when I quote this verse, it's expedient that I go away. If I do not go away, I can't pray for you as God. Is that what he said? It's expedient that I go away. If I do not go away, I can't pray for you as man. I'm the God man. I want to pray for you. That's not what he said. It's expedient that I go away. If I do not go away, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. What's that all about? Don't just read that la la la. When he lived on the earth for 33 and a half years, he lived here as your substitute because you couldn't do it. And now he's ascended to heaven. And he said, they still need a substitute. They still can't do it. And so he sends his life. He sends his Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell us so that he can do it again. He comes to live again. This time, not to live in the body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. He's got a new body now. He's got a new body now. It's the same Lord. It's the same Jesus. But he's got a new body now. We are his body. He has come to live again as a substitute in our lives. John 16:7, it's expedient that he go away. All right, now let me go back over those 3 points. He came to restore. He came to deliver. He came to succor. How did he do it? All right, look at his past work. The finished work. Has all authority been given unto him? Is he Lord of all? Yes or no? Is he? Yes. Oh, he is. He is indeed. You say, yeah, but we see not yet all things put under us. So what's he doing now? Is he making us Lord? Is that how he does it gradually? He's Lord of all. And he said, I got to raise them up to my glory. How's he doing that? He's restoring us, but how is he restoring us? Am I gradually becoming Lord? You hear so much today about taking authority. As Christians, we ought to see what we have in Christ and we ought to take authority. May I suggest to you, you do not have authority. You're not invited to the throne of grace to get authority. You're invited there to find mercy and grace and help in time of need. He has authority and you have him. He's your high priest. He's not about to try to give you authority. He has the authority and you have him. He's still your substitute. Don't try to have it yourself. That's what he's saying. I'm man up there. I've come down to live in you because I'm going to do it again. I am Lord. And as what I'm going to raise you, he's raising sons to glory. To what glory? To the glory of his lordship. And as he raises you up increasingly, you are going to say, thank you, substitute. You're the Lord of all. And you own it all. And you control it all. And you're in charge. And as you bow to his lordship, not try to find your own, you are being raised to glory. Just so, he came to deliver. You say, yeah, but now what's his present work? Well, gradually, he's going to deliver me. And gradually, I'm going to have victory over the devil. If you believe that, you don't understand God's present ministry. You know, it's interesting that the book of Hebrews is such a wonderful summary book. So many doctrines in that book. Chapter 2:14 is the only reference in this whole book to the devil. That interesting thing. Only one time is the devil mentioned in this whole book, and it's to tell us that Christ has completely defeated him. The first two chapters tell us how to study angels and how to study the devil. We study it in a Christ-centered way. Everything the Bible says about everything, it says in a way to turn our eyes to Christ. Any study of angels that doesn't turn your eyes to Christ is off-center. And any study of the devil that doesn't turn your eyes to Christ is off center. There is a very unhealthy movement today on spiritual warfare. There's all of this thing about we're Christians and we're in this big warfare. I hope I'm not the first to tell you.
the war is over. It's done. It's finished. He didn't do it first to teach you how to do it second. He did it once, so you don't have to do it. He did it once, so I don't have to do it. When he was in the wilderness having victory over Satan, he was not there as your example. He was there as your substitute. It's a substitute life. What does it mean? He raises many sons to glory. He raises me to his lordship. And he raises me to his victory. It's his victory. I enter into his victory. He always leads me in his triumph. It's his. And if we start looking for a victory of our own, we're going to struggle. And of course, that's all part of the process. As he raises us to glory, he brings us into his lordship. He brings us into his victory. And because he became man, he has experienced every condition, every emotion, every feeling. We can come to him because he knows all about us. He has experienced everything. Sometime or other in your life, I have no doubt, you're going to come to the place where you want to throw in the towel. You're going to just want to quit. We can play spiritual games, but no matter how spiritual you are or think you are, there's going to come some time you just say, I just want to quit. That's why we need the present ministry of Christ. He ever lives to raise me up in order that I might have his lordship, in order that I might have his victory. And he became sin so I could become the righteousness of God. How does he raise sons to glory? He grounds me in his lordship. He grounds me in his victory. And he grounds me in his righteousness. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. When we started, I told you that I thought from Hebrews 12, when he says he's the author and finisher of faith, in the finished work when you came to the cross, he authored your faith. Through his present ministry, he's going to finish your faith. Remember, and I'll close with this illustration. Remember dear Peter? He's trying to have his own authority and trying to have his own victory, and spirit was so willing and his flesh was weak, and trying to be brave and trying to be loyal. Our Lord Jesus anticipated his priesthood. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Isn't that awesome? He's going to be the finisher of faith. Are you familiar with Dr. A.T. Pearson, one of the great missionary writers? I just enjoy his writing so much. Anyway, he was describing Peter as he was going to deny the Lord, and he pictured him backing up with every work of the flesh and drawing the sword and cutting his hair. He's backing toward this great precipice, and he's going to fall off this cliff. And he said he kept going back and back and back, and finally he fell. And he went down and down and down. And then in A.T. Pearson's words, until he hit the prayers of Jesus, which acted as a great net beyond which he could fall no more. Brothers, we have such a high priest. He is God. He is man. He's praying for you, and he's in the process of lifting you up so you know his lordship more than you've ever known it. He's bringing you to his glory, not giving you a glory of your own, sharing his. He's lifting you to his lordship, and he's lifting you to his victory, and he's lifting you to his righteousness, that you might be found in him. But along the way, we're going to blow it. We're going to blow it, and he's established a throne of grace. And he knows all about you, and he knows everything you're going through, and you'll never face anything and say, he doesn't understand. He surely does.
He surely does. And you can come to him at any moment. You say, well, this time I've gone too far. No. Underneath are the everlasting arms. The prayers of Christ are going to catch you. You're going to have your faith finished. He's the author and perfecter of faith. He never leaves an unfinished symphony. And that which he has begun in you, he is going to perfect. He's going to bring it to pass. Praise God for such a high priest. And you have him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, not for what we think these things mean, but we ask you once again that everything you have inspired these things to mean, work that in our lives, we pray. And we thank you that you always over-answer prayer, and we can count on you to do that, not because we deserve it, but because our high priest deserves it, and we come asking it in his matchless name. Amen. Thank you, brother.